Anybody morally opposed to the small group prayer thing with three people or four people? Great, none of you. Okay, here's what I want. I want the next 4 months to be soaked in prayer, and I want it to begin tonight, because what we're doing tonight is we're not just holding church or doing church or playing church. No, we're coming here to encounter the Spirit of God through the preached word. And wow, that preached word can really change lives. And the topic that we're going to speak about over the next 4 months is very close to the heart of Jesus Christ. Acts 20:28 says it very, very clearly that He died, He shed His blood for the church. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to take 2 minutes, and I want you to break down into little groups of three or four, and I want you to pray for two specific things, okay? Two things. You ready? Write them down. Or you can remember them. It's up to you. One, that God would give you a vision for His church. Okay? And then two, that God would give you a love for His church. Okay? Very quick, specific, but sincere. I don't want any fake me out prayers here. I want everybody here to be sincere in their faith as they pray. And guys, I don't want you to go on for 3 minutes trying to impress the girl. Okay? We're not talking about world peace and things like that. We're just praying for those two things. Okay? You got me, guys. All right? Okay, let's break down and let's pray real quick. Turn your Bibles to Titus. Titus chapter 1. Tonight we are going to start a journey into a book. It's three chapters. I have spent the last couple of weeks studying this book, and let me tell you, you're in for a ride. The book of Titus is a phenomenal book related to how to build local churches. And that is the goal of this series, is we want to teach, train, instruct, encourage, and provoke you to think about how you're going to build your local church. And our hope is that as we talk through and read through and memorize and study and meditate on Scripture, God would give us a vision to build churches, not just for our generation, but for the generations that come. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is an epidemic, a crisis going on in churches across America. And it's this. 18 to 35-year-olds don't go to church anymore. Very few of them do. Not only that, but I did some statistical study this week, and I was astounded at these numbers. Each year, 1,100 new churches are started. 80% of those churches fail. Each year, 3,500 churches close their doors forever. 80% of churches that exist right now are either declining or plateauing in growth. And then if you read blogs and books about church culture right now, you realize that a lot of people are saying, hey, you know what? People between 18 and 35, they don't seem to be walking through the doors of our church. And people are trying to figure out why, and books have been written right now that are saying that there's a revolution going on and that people are actually ditching the church and they are being revolutionaries in their faith, and what they're doing is they're knitting their lives in with other revolutionaries. They don't want the local church anymore. No, they want reality. They want sincerity. The question is, what does God want? What does God want for His local church? He created it. He designed it. And as I look around and I see you sitting in your chairs, I realize that for the local churches that are represented here, you are critical and strategic and crucial to the growth and health of your local church. Do you realize that? Because in my experience, in my local church, it's a little different. It seems like there's a lot of 18 to 35-year-olds and beyond that are coming through the doors of this church. And I know all the pastors that you represent and the churches that you represent, they are so grateful to God that you're in their church helping them build. You're integral in building healthy, sound, biblical local churches that are going to last for generations. We're going to take 4 months to study the book of Titus together, and we're going to answer this question: how do we build local churches that last? And in 3 short chapters, Paul is going to lay down some principles for building churches that last. And what my hope is that God would move on us and speak to us and sharpen us and fashion us into local church builders that would build churches that lay and last beyond our generation. Do you realize that, folks? Do you realize that everybody here is a builder? You're not just a participant. You don't just fill a seat on Sunday. You are a builder of local churches. Tonight what I want to do is I just want to spend a few minutes in the first 5 verses of the book of Titus. And I want to do 2 things with these verses. What I want to do is first I want to interview Paul. Paul gives us some personal information in these first 5 verses, but I just want to ask some questions and draw out some thoughts of Paul, because honestly, folks, he really is a master builder when it comes to the church. And then the second thing I want to do is I just want to ask a question. And the question is what are the marks of a church builder? So let's look at the verses. Paul. I'm reading from the NIV. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God does not lie, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. In the first 5 verses of this chapter, what Paul is doing is he is reacquainting himself with the people in Crete. Some people in Crete and the churches that he planted may have known Paul, but it's been a while since he's been there. Others in Crete, maybe they're new converts and they really don't know who Paul is. They've heard of Paul, but they really don't know him very well. So what Paul does is in his introduction to this letter is he begins to tell some personal information about himself to the people in Crete. This letter was written at the end of Paul's life. This letter was written after his first Roman imprisonment, and now he's on his 4th missionary journey. This man has been planting churches and preaching the gospel for a long time. And he has a lot of experience when it comes to building churches. And now his friend in the Lord, Titus, is sitting in Crete, and he's wondering, how in the world do I build this church? And let me tell you something about Crete. Crete was not like on the top 10 list of places to plant churches. In 1:12, Paul actually says to Titus, even their prophets talk about Crete and say that they're lazy gluttons, liars, and beasts. And then he adds this, and they're right. I mean, the people in Crete, they were known for 2 things. And I kid you not, they were known for their piracy, and they were known to be soldiers of fortune, soldiers of hire. So just imagine with me for a moment, like the crew on the Black Pearl. That's who lives in Crete. And that's who Titus is called to preach the gospel and build churches with. And isn't it amazing that the power of the gospel even reached this little island with this people? Isn't it phenomenal how Jesus Christ can come and radically change people? No matter what they've done or who they are, He loves to change people. And we all know that through experience, don't we? Knowing that the people in churches in Crete had some questions about him and perhaps maybe a little cynical of who he was, I mean, people in Crete were known to be liars, so they probably judged that everybody else around them were liars, Paul started to answer some questions. So let's join Crete for a moment and let's ask Paul some questions as we go through Titus chapter 1. First question we want to ask from this text is this: Paul, who are you and what do you do? It's very normal to ask that question. You've never really introduced yourself to this person. That's the typical question you ask. Who are you and what do you do? And that's exactly what Paul is anticipating as he is penning this letter to the people in Crete. Paul, who are you and what do you do? I'm Paul. I'm a servant of God. And I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, something you have to know about the word servant. The word servant literally means slave. Slave, bond servant. Now, Paul is doing something. He's not just answering questions in these first five verses. Paul knows he needs to establish his authority in the minds and hearts of these people. He knows that that is vital. And that if he doesn't do that, and that they don't respect or honor his authority, then they may not even listen to the rest of the letter. So this is very strategic what he's doing. He's not just answering questions. He's establishing his authority. And look how he does it. Paul, a slave of God. I mean, think of that for a moment. Okay, if you want to establish your authority in the minds and hearts of people you really don't know, would you typically call yourself a slave? No. I think if we were penning this letter to the people in Crete, we may say, yeah, I'm Paul. You may have heard me. I've planted a lot of churches. I've healed a lot of people. I've resurrected someone from the dead. Maybe you've heard me. He says, no, I'm Paul, a slave of God. See, Paul wants the people in Crete to know that his existence is defined by servitude and submission to the authority of the master. He says, I am completely dependent on him. You want to know what I do? Whatever God asks me to, that's what I do. Why? I'm a slave. I'm a slave of God. And oh, by the way, this master is phenomenal. He's loving and he's kind and he's good. I'm his slave. And oh, by the way, and he transitions now to his role and title, I have been sent on a mission from Jesus Christ as an apostle to go and preach the gospel and plant churches in areas that do not know him. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am a slave of God and I serve Jesus in his mission. You want to know what I do? I'm a slave and I'm a servant. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? Yeah. Second question he answers. Second question is this. Okay, Paul, what is your goal as an apostle? What is your goal as an apostle? Well, he answers that. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul, what is your goal as an apostle? Oh, this is my goal. This is my goal, people in Crete. I want people to grow in their faith. Why am I an apostle? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Isn't that beautiful? Why am I an apostle? Not to bring glory to myself. No, to serve people. To grow them in their faith. God's elect is just a simple way of saying the people of God, the church. What is my goal as an apostle? My goal is to do everything that I can to see people in the church grow in their faith. Okay, how are you going to do that, Paul? How are you going to do that? Well, he answers that in the next line. By knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's how I'm going to do it. How are you going to grow them in their faith? By the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, what does Paul mean by truth? In most of 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, truth is another way of saying the truth of the gospel or the truth of my gospel. So what Paul is saying here is he's saying, I want people to grow in their faith as they grow in their knowledge of the gospel and as they apply that gospel. And what will happen? They will grow in godliness. That's a powerful gospel, isn't it? As they understand the gospel and know the gospel and believe the gospel and apply the gospel and allow the gospel to influence every aspect of their life, you know what happens? Godliness happens. That's how they're going to grow in their faith. Third question Paul anticipates answering is this. Paul, what motivates you to serve as an apostle? What motivates you to do this? I know Titus. Titus was with him on the second and third missionary journey. I know Titus watched Paul suffer for the gospel. I'm sure Titus was probably very aware of the beatings and the stoning and the flogging and the hunger and the thirst and the danger of preaching the gospel in these pagan areas. And I think they probably heard some stories about Paul. They've probably heard of the four times that he got 39 lashes for his faith. And I'm sure in their mind they're thinking, okay, Paul, hold the phone here a minute. What is motivating you to do all this, to preach the gospel and suffer so much? What is your motive? Faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Oh. What does he say? He says, okay, Crete, strap your seatbelts for a moment, okay? Let me tell you what motivates me. See, oh, there was a promise. There was a promise made before the beginning of time. That's what he says in this verse. Before the beginning of time, God made a promise. What was that? Eternal life. He promised eternal life from the beginning of time. And you see that unfolding. How does it unfold? Genesis chapter 2, very clearly. Genesis chapter 2, what does he do? He creates Adam. He creates a world. He creates everything. He creates a man in his own image. And he walks in fellowship with him. And he delights to walk in fellowship with him. And then he realizes, you know, something's wrong here. I need to make woman. Because I need man and woman to fully reflect who I am and bring me glory. And what does he do? He knocks Adam over, gives him a nap, pulls a rib out, and there, bam, is a wife. Don't you wish it was that easy? But you know what happens. Chapter 3 happens, doesn't it? Adam chooses. He chooses a life outside of life with God. He chooses his own way. Just like all of us did. He chooses his own way and he disobeys God, and fellowship is broken. And that plan that God had created since the beginning of time has now been broken. Fellowship no longer exists. Why? Because sin has entered the world. But let me tell you something about God. That didn't stop him in this promise. And this fulfillment, did it? No. What happens? Genesis chapter 17, 7 through 8 happens. What does he do? He finds a moon worshiper in Ur named Abraham. And he says, hey, Abe, stop worshiping your false idols. You know why? I'm going to be your God. And you know what else? I'm going to establish a nation through you of people who I will call my own, and I'm going to establish a covenant with you. And I'm going to say to you, Abraham, that you are mine. And you know what? I am yours. Whew. But we know what happens, don't we? The nation of Israel is birthed through Abraham. And Israel begins to worship the God of the Assyrians and the God of the Persians and the God of the Canaanites, the God of the Babylonians. They reject God, just like Adam did. Fellowship was broken. And Israel had abandoned their God. God didn't stop, did He? He never does. He wanted to fulfill His promise so bad that He made since the beginning of time. And He started speaking prophecies to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He says to Jeremiah, He says, okay, listen up, Jeremiah. Probably didn't say it like that, but I don't know how he said it. I wasn't there. Jeremiah 31, listen to what he says. He says to him, I'm going to establish a new covenant. My promise, I'm so dedicated to fulfilling this promise, I am going to establish a new covenant. And here it is. Here's what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And here's that promise. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. God begins to whisper to His people, you know what? I'm so dedicated to my promise. I am going to forgive your sins. Okay, the question in your minds right now, it's got to be, okay, how can you remain just and how can you forgive sins of sinners? How can you do that? Oh, this is how. And this is what burned in Paul's heart. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh, in the form of a man. He lived a perfect life, and He died on the cross for sinners like you and me to take the wrath that we deserved from a holy Father. And then, on the third day, He was resurrected. Everything's changed. The old covenant, gone. The new covenant, inaugurated. How is the promise fulfilled? God did it through Jesus Christ. And this burns within Paul's heart. What's my motive? What's my motive, Crete? Oh, my motive is this. I want people to know and experience the fulfillment of that promise. I want them to know the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of their sins. Why? So they can have eternal life with the Father. You want to know why I would be willing to die for my faith? Because I love God so much. And I've experienced His grace so much through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want everybody in on it. I don't want it just for myself. Oh, when you've tasted and seen how glorious God is, how amazing God is, how sweet His forgiveness is, you just got to start telling people about it. You got to start telling believers and unbelievers alike about it, because it just bursts out of your mouth. Fourth question Paul anticipates and he answers. It's this. Paul, how are you going to accomplish your goal? How are you going to accomplish your goal? For Paul, it's simple. He answers it this way. And at His appointed season, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Paul, how are you going to accomplish your goal? For Paul, the call of God was specific. I'm going to preach the gospel to people who don't know Him. The road to Damascus was indelibly marked on his mind. He faced the living Christ. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Paul, why do you persecute me?" He didn't say my church. He said, "Me." Because Jesus is so linked with his people. He says, "Me." He'll never forget that day. It's branded on his mind. And because of that, he knows that his call is to preach the gospel. Some amazing introductory remarks, aren't they? When you really actually study them and study them in the context of God's redeeming plan and studying them in the context of Titus, don't they just come alive? Okay. We know a little bit about Paul. Now I want to ask the question. We've seen what Paul is like. We know that Paul is a master builder. Well, this is the question I want to ask for all of us to consider as we look at these passages. What are the marks of a church builder? What are the marks of a church builder? We've just seen an amazing church builder. We've just read of him and we've learned a lot about him. What are the marks that emerge for us to consider as we think about building our churches? Number one, a church builder is more concerned about serving God than being significant. A church builder is more concerned about serving God than being significant. Paul first defined his existence as a Christian by who he gets to serve, not the importance of his function. He didn't tell the people in Crete that he had planted 75 churches or written multiple letters in the Bible or spoke before kings or healed the sick or raised the dead. Now he begins by talking to them about his relationship and his submission to God. Paul wanted all that he did to echo something about God and his glory and his grace. He was more concerned about serving God than being significant. I mean, look at these words with me again. Look at these passages with me. Look how God-centered Paul is. He's a slave of God. He's an apostle of Christ. He does this for God's people. He teaches God's truth about God's gospel that leads to people being more like God, which was promised by God. And because of this, he preaches God's word by God's command. I mean, do you get the point? God, 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 God. I mean, it's like Paul, and then everything else is about God. He's more concerned about serving God than being significant. Excuse you. Paul knew that building the church was about God and His glory and not about himself or any other person. And you know what? I don't think that this is just some greeting, formal greeting to get through when he calls himself a slave. I think Paul was just amazed that he gets to serve the living God. And I think he's so amazed that he would just do anything. God seemed to fit to call him an apostle and preach the gospel to a lot of people. But I think Paul was so taken with God and in love with God, he would do anything for him. Why? Why was he so passionate about serving God as a slave? You know why? Because when you serve God, you get close to God. When you serve His purposes in people's lives and in your church, what happens? You start growing in your awareness of the Spirit. And you start getting close to the Father. And oh, isn't that delightful? And I think Paul was on to something here. He knew that if I was going to serve for significance, God would oppose my pride. And I wouldn't be able to get close to God. And that is my ultimate passion. My ultimate passion is to get as close to God as possible. How do I do that? Through serving. Through being submitted like a slave to God. He wanted his existence to be so tied to God that he would call himself a slave. What does this confront in our hearts? I think it confronts in our hearts our tendency to make the church about us. That the church is some platform to show off how significant we are. Or maybe the church is built to serve you in the issues you're facing, instead of coming to the church and saying, God, how can I serve these precious people? No wonder we get so tired of serving so quickly. Have you ever done that? Have you ever served for a few months and you just get really sick and tired of it? People never tell me how great I am. They don't encourage me. They don't thank me. Here I am serving every week. Nothing. I heard a pastor tell an illustration to me one time about God's perspective on our service. And I thought it was brilliant. He was talking about how one day he was with his son and they were out in the backyard and they were painting a fence. And his son was about 5 years old. And his son, all he wanted to do was just be with his dad. If his dad was painting the fence, he's going to paint the fence. If his dad was watching football, he's going to watch football. This day, he was painting a fence. And so his son was like, Dad, 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 can I help you? Can I help you? Can I help you? His dad was, sure, son. Here's the paint. There's the fence. Here's a brush. Go and paint the fence. The dad was over on the side actually painting the fence and getting work done. And the son was over a little, you know, pretty close to him. He wasn't painting the fence at all. He was painting the flowers. He was painting the grass. He was getting wood chips in the paint on the fence. He was making a huge mess. And then he said this, but as a father, it delighted me that he just wanted to be with me. He wasn't getting anything done. But it delighted me that he wanted to be with me. And I think that's the very same perspective we should have. In the end, yes, through God's Spirit, we do accomplish things. But I think we mess up things far more than we accomplish things as his servants. But I think God is so pleased that we just want to be with him. We know that the way you can be with the Father is serving sacrificially. Get to be with him. Folks, if you want to build churches that last multiple generations, then let's be church builders who are more concerned about serving God than being significant. Number two. A church builder's goal is to see others grow in their faith. A church builder's goal is to see others grow in their faith. Paul worked hard at being an apostle for one goal, to see others grow in their faith. If we want to build churches that last, this must be our driving goal as well. Paul sacrificed his time, gifts, energy. He took risks with his life so that others might grow in their faith. Did I say faith? Faith. It's hard to say faith when your mouth is dry. God has called us to do the very same thing, to sacrifice our time, energy, resources, and life for the people in our churches. Now let me stop for a minute, because this makes being a member of a church so significant. This is what makes commitment to a local church so important. Because the question is, who are you committed to serving? Who have you decided to link arms with and dedicate your life to see them grow? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ has freed you from selfishness and has freed you to serve others sacrificially. So the question is, who are you serving? Because if you're not committed to a local church body, then you're probably not serving anybody. And this is what makes local church membership so significant. Because Jesus Christ wants us to lay down our life for a people, a community. Why? So that they might grow in their faith. Now listen, it took me about 6 years to be convinced that I was to be a member of a local church and actually be passionate about that local church. So you might be sitting here saying, yeah, right, Eric, prove it to me that I need to be a member of a local church. Well, I'm going to enlist someone much smarter than me. His name is Mark Dever. Mark Dever has just written a book, and it's called What is a Healthy Church? I would highly recommend this book to you. Please read it and reread it. I read my first book when I was 18, okay? Not a quick reader. I read this last night, okay? You can do it. It's short, it's brief, it's dumbed down, it's awesome. Okay? I got 770 on my SATs, all right? I'll give you a little clue into my intellect, all right? Grace is amazing. Really is. Grace is, I am a poster child for Grace is amazing, okay? Anyway, that's a tangent. When you have ADD, you go on a lot of tangents. What is a healthy church? Buy it, get it, read it. Buy it, get it, read it. And actually, I think it's Ken here. Ken, is this the book we're giving out? Oh, you are the man. Okay, so I'm telling you, get it. There's 100 of these babies, right? Ken, 100? Okay, 100. They're all a gift from the One Ministry to you, but you better get there quick. Not now, because I'm still preaching. If you don't get a copy, then listen to Mark Dever's message on the local church. It's very easy to get to. Go to newattitude.org/downloads. newattitude.org/downloads. And right there on the right-hand side is Mark Dever's message on the local church. Here's the question, though. Okay, so you're a member of a local church now. Great, praise God. It's half the battle. You're in. You're linking arms with other people in your local church. But here's the question. Are you committed to their growth? Are you committed to them? Do you feel an urgency resting on your shoulders that the health, the growth of the church, if it's going to last generations, is resting on my shoulders? How? As I faithfully care for the people in my local church. As I faithfully encourage them in the grace that I see in their life. As I faithfully correct them in areas of their life when it seems like they're kind of verging off the track and finding life outside of God. Am I faithful to be there and stop them and say, no, life is so much better with the Lord? Are you committed to serving people with your resources in your local church who are in need? Are you committed to serving people with the gifts that God's given you, recognizing that without you and without your commitment to the people in the church will slowly decline in maturity? Don't think for a second it's the responsibility of the pastor only. It's not. Whether the church grows in strength or weakens rests on your shoulders. A church builder recognizes that. A church builder's goal is to see others grow in their faith. Number three, a church builder builds with the gospel. A church builder builds with the gospel. If you want to build churches that last through multiple generations, then build with the gospel. Let the gospel grip you. Let the gospel shape you. Let the gospel define you. Let the gospel radically change you. And let the gospel of Jesus Christ be the burning center of your life. Speak the gospel. Live the gospel. Share the gospel, the precious message of the life and the birth and the death of Jesus Christ. Mark Dever said to me in a conversation one day, he said to something to me that was kind of shook me. Mark Dever is a church historian. He's a brilliant guy. He's read a lot of books. He's got a lot of letters after his name. He knows his church history. And he said to me one day, he said, Eric, it seems as though the trend in church history is this. The first generation of the church grabs hold of the gospel and loves the gospel. The second generation assumes the gospel. And the third generation rejects the gospel. Folks, most of us here, we're in the second generation of our church. When I think about Covenant Life Church, that's the church I belong to. Our church has been around for about 30 years. Covenant Life Church started in a basement with about 40 people, led by a guy named C.J. Mahaney. My wife was 3 at the time, and she was in that basement. She has grown up building this local church for 30 years. Her family and families like hers have been building this local church on the gospel for 30 years. And daily, I live in the good of what they've built. But let's not fool ourselves, okay? A lot of people have been building the local church in your churches and this church for a while, and now you show up. And probably I can speak for most of us, we probably haven't built a lot, have we? No. We walk through the doors, we sit in a seat, and we benefit from all that has been built. And we begin to nod, yeah, I love the gospel. Love the gospel. The gospel is great. Known the gospel since I was 8 months old. Has it gripped you? Has it defined you? Is it the tool that you have to build your relationships, your life? Do you center everything in your existence around this message of Jesus Christ? Or do you set it on a shelf like fire insurance? And then begin to go and define the church that you want to be a part of by secondary things. Things like music or style of preaching or people or discipleship or reaching the poor or missions or things like that. All those things are wonderful. But compared to the gospel, they're secondary. Here's a promise. Here's a promise. You want to build churches that last generations. Do you want to do that? Folks, do you want to do that? Do you want to build churches that last generations? Okay, build on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, from the Word of God, you build your churches on the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will last. Isn't that awesome? Aren't you glad God made it very simple for us? Build my church on my gospel to my glory, and it will succeed. Build the church on your preferences and on what you think matters most and on fads and things that are going to be gone tomorrow, it fails. But build my church on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Link arms with people and pastors who build the church on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and your children and their children and their children and their children and their children will all benefit as the church is being built. Isn't that awesome? Doesn't that inspire you to grab hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ and live it and build with it? Number 4. A church builder is passionate about God being made known. Paul was so gripped with the promise of eternal life, wasn't he? He was so aware that God, since the beginning of time, wanted to redeem a people to call his own. And that gripped him. And he was so amazed at the gospel of Jesus Christ and how God did it. I mean, do you ever sit back and just scratch your head and say, wow, you're amazing, Father, in how you planned all of this from the beginning of time. You were so committed to redeeming a people to call your own that you would willingly send your son to die. Man, that makes me want to tell people about it. Church builders are passionate about God being made known. God has fulfilled this promise through Christ, and now He's gathering a people to call His own. And we catch a glimpse of this final fulfillment of this promise of eternal life in Revelation chapter 21. Let's turn there real quick. God, since the beginning of time, has wanted to have a people to call His own and to be in fellowship with them. And look at what we see in Revelation 21. God gives us a little glimpse of this final fulfillment, and it's amazing. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated at the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" What a day.
Amen.
How do you have that eternal hope in your hearts right now? That you long for that day when you hear the voice of God saying, "Now the dwelling of God with men." Okay, it hasn't happened yet, has it? No, it hasn't happened. But you know what? We get a little taste of it right now. We get a little taste of it as we live with one another and tell one another about God and who He is and what He's done. And we get to taste a little bit of what we read in Revelation as we go out into our communities and tell people that don't know Him about who He is. See, it's such an awesome thing. That's what the church is. Do you realize that? Do you realize the church corporately? They're like little gospel outposts in a dark world. They're little outposts of people who have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and live for His glory. And these little outposts, they're like mirrors. Mirrors shining the light of God's character and glory in very dark places. Why has God established the church? Why does He want us to link arms with one another? Because He so passionately wants people to know who He is and what He's done. And He's decided that the greatest way He can demonstrate His glory, His character, and His power is putting redeemed sinful people together and telling them to live life together. And when they actually do it with patience and humility and love and care and servanthood, wow, does it glorify God. That's what the church is about. You know, it's so easy to think that the church is an institution, to think that the church is some organization, or the church is some building. It's people. The church of Jesus Christ are people knitted together in relationship and fellowship with the Father and one another. And church builders are passionate about God being made known to Christians and unbelievers alike. Final thing we learn. A church builder knows specifically what God has entrusted him to do. A church builder knows specifically what God has entrusted him to do. For Paul, he was clear that he was called to preach the gospel and plant churches. God could not have been more clear on the road to Damascus. He knocked him down and he told him to go see a man named Ananias. He goes and sees a man named Ananias, and then Ananias says, "You were called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles." Couldn't be more clear. And from that day forth, that's exactly what he did. He specifically knew the call of God on his life for what he was to do in local churches. So the question I have for you is, do you know specifically what God has entrusted you to do in your local church? See, Paul received this call as something he was accountable to the Father for. He said, "I've been entrusted to preach the word by a command of God." He didn't just check off a box on a ministry team or anything. He heard the word of God calling him to preach. Have you heard the Lord on this? Do you know specifically what God has called you to do in the local church? Yes, Paul's role was significant. And everybody here, we're not going to have as significant of a role in the church. There's no question. But nonetheless, we have a role. And we have a part to play in the local church. So some of you are probably thinking right now, well, okay, Eric, how do I know? How do I know what I'm supposed to do in the local church? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I haven't heard a word from the Lord. I love the direction of Scripture. Look at Titus again. See, I think Titus was asking the same question that we probably are right now. I really don't know what I'm doing. And I really don't know what God has called me to do. And so Paul answers Titus. Look at what he says verse 5. It's almost as though Titus is saying, "Why in the world did you leave me in Crete, Paul? The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. Like I said." He gets that little jab in there. "I already told you what you're supposed to do, man. You're supposed to go and appoint elders everywhere." But Titus lost grip of this. He didn't know what he was called to do. And so what does Paul say to him? It's the very same thing that I think God is saying to us right now. Okay, people in your local churches, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build. Okay, thanks. How do I build? I want you to straighten out what is unfinished. Think about that line for a minute. Straighten out what is unfinished. Typically, you straighten out what is crooked and you finish what is unfinished. You rarely straighten out what is unfinished. You get me? Paul's meaning something very specific here. You know what it is? We're going to learn this a lot in the next 3 months. This is what God is calling us to do as we build churches that last. What God wants us to do is He wants us to have eyes that see in our local churches things that are crooked and that need to be straightened out. And things that are out of order that need to be put into order. See, sometimes you can walk into a new church. It's been around for maybe a year. And it looks like this. I mean, everything is disordered and needs to be straightened. And it's like you feel an urgency. I've got to do a lot of work to straighten this out. And you feel a sense of call. Okay, I know what I'm supposed to build. I mean, look at this mess. But then as time goes on, and the building process goes on, and say 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, you actually build a building with fixed seats. And you've got 75 million programs for every season of life you can imagine. And it starts looking like this. There's order and form and shape. And you look at that and you say, you know what? I don't really know if I have a place there. It doesn't seem to be disorder. There doesn't seem to be anything unfinished that needs to be finished, or things that are crooked that need to be straightened. But do you know what the reality is? There is. You just have to find it. And that takes a lot of initiative, and it takes a lot of energy. And that's my concern for a lot of us here as kind of second-generation church members. That maybe we're a little ambivalent. We don't really see the need anymore. Maybe you've kind of taken a step back in your passion for the church because you don't feel like you really can do anything to the Lord's glory because it's so established. But I think what God would say to us tonight is, folks, your church has not been built. It is in a constant process of being built. There is always things that are crooked that need to be straightened. And there is always work that is left to be done. You just have to see it. You just have to initiate it. Oh, you know what I have a passion for? Here's my burden. Here's my passion. You ready? I long to see the day as a pastor that so many people are knocking down my door telling me who we need to minister to, what ministries we need to do, what people we need to reach, where the poor is, where the needy are, and that we need to do something about it. That's what I long for. I long for the people, and I'm speaking to my people, the people of Covenant Life Church. I'm sorry about the rest of you. I'm sure your pastor wants to say the same thing. So I'm speaking for all the pastors. Okay? We long for your initiative. We long for you to build the church and not just sit in the church. We long for you to participate actively in the church. How? You find crooked things in the church and in this world that need to be straightened out. And you come and tell me about it. And you know what? We'll work it out. Or you find unfinished work and you initiate to finish it. You know what happens when you do that? Churches are built to last. Amen? Amen.